Tonight we return to our study of 1 Thessalonians. We began last week by looking at Paul's thankfulness and love for this faithful church, and we will continue to look at that tonight. However, one theme really arises from the text, and that is that the transformative power of the gospel. There are lots of discussions today about how change is made. And the question is, well, how does a person change? How does a church grow? How does a society improve? Now, there are practical ways to make temporary and cosmetic changes. A person might become better behaved. You can modify their behavior. You can get them to act better. A church might experience a season without conflict, and maybe things just feel more peaceful in and of themselves. Maybe a society experiences a time when there is less crime and more order. But all of these changes by themselves are short-lived. And the question is, well, why? Well, because sin is a persistent problem. In fact, as long as sin is a dominating force, the dominating force, any positive change that we make in ourselves, in the flesh, will be temporary, and that is the curse of the fall. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a force of transformation that affects real change, and it creates a lasting change. In fact, Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the question I always get is, well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news message that Jesus Christ has come to earth to save sinners by dying on the cross to pay that penalty. And when Christ dies and rises again on the third day for salvation, his work is applied to the sinner by faith. And so not only is a sinner forgiven by God, but they are also unburdened from the guilt and the power of sin so that we may live righteously on the earth. Furthermore, in salvation, the Spirit of God, he comes into their hearts, he regenerates them. Regeneration means they're born again. When a person says that they're a born again Christian, that's a spiritual rebirth where the Spirit of God has changed their heart. You didn't just change your behavior on the outside, you've actually changed the engine inside of your body, the engine inside of your soul that motivates all these things, and it's the center of who you are. The Spirit, he convicts of sin, he changes the heart, he renews the mind, you begin to think different thoughts, and he grants saving faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by God's grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so God, our Father, he bestows faith, God grants eternal life. And the question that we talked about or looked at last week is, well, who is it that comes to faith in Christ? And the answer is those whom God has chosen. The theological term is the elect of God. When people are saved, their lives are changed. And when believers change, the church grows. And when the church grows, communities become stronger in the area. And when communities become stronger, states are impacted and nations change. And so the question for the ages, and this is the question even of our day, is, well, you know, how do you fix what's broken? How do you fix what's broken? And believers, the church should say, even though there are ways you can change things externally, at the very core of the problem is sin, and the very solution to that problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is through the regenerative effect of the gospel. Nothing, you can spend billions of dollars on programs, it's not going to change a person at the heart level. Only Christ can change a person, only Christ can change communities, only Christ can change the world. The gospel has real transforming, transformational power. And it has been the power to save every single Christian since the very beginning. Every single Christian believer has been changed and born again and transformed by the same message, the same Christ, the same salvation. There is not different pathways to get this right. All of us come to Christ in the exact same way. And it was this very same gospel, the same gospel that saved you, is the same gospel that Paul preached to the church in Thessalonica, and he led these people to saving faith as well. And so with that, if you haven't already turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I would invite you to do that. That's in the New Testament, sort of toward the back of the Bible there. 1 Thessalonians. Now, last week we looked at the ministry in Thessalonica. Again, Thessalonica is a large city that was existing in Paul's day along the Ignatian Way. It was a main highway that went from sort of the Roman provinces all the way through to the provinces in Asia. It was a port city that was strategically located. And really, the reason that Paul and all the other disciples wanted this city so bad is because this city was strategic. It was a gateway to get the gospel to all of Asia. So if they could get Thessalonica, they could have a strong church planted, and they could send missionaries, they could send gospel workers, they could get the message out to all the other parts of the world. One scholar even noted that the city in Thessalonica was the key to getting Christianity out of simply just the Jerusalem and Israel area and get it all over the known world. And so that was the key city. So this isn't just some random church that has two letters addressed to it. This is a strategic church, and I believe a very important letter for us to study. Paul and his companions ministered in Thessalonica for 3 weeks before being driven out by opponents to the faith. But after they were driven out, Paul would write them this first of two letters for the purpose of encouraging them to keep the faith, to keep on going. These letters are full of hope. These letters look at the future. We're going to see verses and passages in here about the return of Christ. Those will be certainly challenging for us interpretively, but it is going to be, I think, enjoyable for us to go through and really look at the return of Christ from a prophetic perspective. He writes them these letters. He's warning them not only, he's not only giving them hope, but he's warning them about danger of false ministry, false gospel coming in. And so he's going to warn against false teachers. And we read last week the entire passage. We'll do that again tonight. We only looked at the first four verses last time. We'll finish it out tonight. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 together. Chapter 1 is only these 10 verses, and we're going to read them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Again, last week we looked at verses 1 through 4. We were introduced to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, as you may well know, is the apostle. He is the missionary. He is an ambassador of Christ. He gets saved in Acts chapter 9. He does this missionary journey, the first missionary journey with Barnabas. We read about that in Acts chapter 13, chapter 14. Then you have the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And then really looking at 16 and beyond, you see the second missionary journey revving up here. But Paul is this minister. He is the apostle. And then traveling with him is Silvanus, also known as Silas. He's the man who took Barnabas's place when Paul and Barnabas had their falling out. And so Silas is with him on his second missionary journey. And then as they are traveling around, they pick up this young man, Timothy. Timothy's probably in his early to mid-20s, but they bring this young disciple along with them. This is the same man whom 1 and 2 Timothy was written to. Paul regards Timothy as his true child in the faith. He loves him, he ministers with him, and they have a good relationship. And they're friends and they're close companions until Paul loses his life right around 66 A.D. And so they've written to the church, encouraging them that they've been praying for them. Remember, we talked about that last week, where they're encouraged by this church. They're a good church. Thessalonica is not a church that has tons and tons and tons of problems to be addressed like the one in Corinth. No, Paul and his companions, they love this church. This is a good church, a faithful church. It's also a very young church. And so they're concerned about their survival, really. And then verse 4, Paul notes that God has chosen them for salvation. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. We talked last week about sovereign election. It's not a feather in the Christian cap. It's not something we can take for ourselves and brag about it. Rather than being a feather in the cap, this is a pillow on which we rest our weary heads. This doctrine is given to us and explained to us to give us comfort when we feel nervous about our faith and about our salvation. God gives this doctrine for the purpose of comfort and assurance. Ever have a day when you just don't feel like you're a Christian? You don't feel like you're Christian enough? And you're worried, you get nervous. You're like, well, I think I believe in God. I know I trust Jesus, but I'm just not doing very well right now. And well, maybe God's angry at me, and maybe there's going to come a day when He's going to cut me loose. But the doctrine of election and the doctrine of assurance reminds us that, no, if you have been justified by faith, if God has chosen you and grabbed you, then you're His. You belong to Him, and no one can take you out of His hand. And so election is really, like I said, a pillow for us. It's never a doctrine for which we brag about. But if you're saved and if you trust in Christ, it's because God has chosen you for salvation. He's given you faith. And so Paul alludes to this. And I think oftentimes, again, we question whether or not we're really saved. This is certainly a question that the Thessalonians would have struggled with as well. We can't be sure exactly what their problems were, but the way that he answers in verses 5 through 10 really seem to recount their salvation story. If you look at the structure of this first chapter of the letter here, he's not getting into new information. He's going back to their testimony, how they got saved, how they heard the gospel, how they came to know the Lord. He's reminding them of their salvation. That's why it's good for us to rehearse the gospel. It's good for us to go back through church history and our own personal history. It's good to remind yourself of what is true, because the enemy of your soul wants to just feed your mind and your ears with things that are false. So refresh your heart in what is true. And so in verses 5 through 10, he recounts to them their salvation story. He recounts to them the arrival of the gospel in their city. He talks about the transformative effect of the gospel on them. And he even talks about their powerful testimony of their ministry to the entire known world. And where Peter pleads with believers in 2 Peter 1:10 to be all the more diligent to make certain of God's calling and election, Paul here does the same thing. He's going to expound on the gospel's power and on their salvation, their election in this letter as well. And so we're going to see this text, verses 5 through 10, we're going to see this play out in three main points. So if you're kind of looking at this and taking notes, you'll see three key areas that we want to follow along. And number one, really, is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Building on his exhortation of their own election in verse 4, Paul recounts the event of the saving gospel being preached to them. Look at verse 5 again. Look at verse 5. He says, "For our gospel," he's talking about himself, Silvanus and Timothy, "our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." When they came to the city and they preached the gospel, people heard the message, they repented of their sin, and they trusted in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing with you and me. So the same gospel that saved you and the same gospel that saved me is the gospel that saved them as well. But here Paul talks about, and some scholars really will note this, really, the fourfold arrival, fourfold, and you'll see what I'm talking about in just a second here, four qualifiers for how the gospel came to them in their church. And I would even argue that there is really five things here, but we'll get right to that. But he says here first in the negative, he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only," in word only. And then he's going to add three qualifiers to that. But really, the point here in this first line of the text here is that the gospel comes through verbal communication, verbal preaching. It's popular to say, and I know you've probably heard some of these sayings, I hear them all the time, people need to live the gospel. Well, you need to make sure you live the gospel. I don't know how you do that, really, because the gospel is a message. So how do I live a message? And I understand that there's all kinds of caveats to that. You need to live as though the gospel is true, such and such. That's fine. Another one I've heard before, this is very popular. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. And it's really sort of this pithy idea that we need to make sure we live our faith out loud and so on and so forth. But really, those two phrases and many others betray the essence of what the gospel is all about. The gospel is a message to be preached. It's a message you declare. It's information that you share in the same way that you would, you know, get a news message or a news thing that come, a headline to come to you. You can't just intuit these kinds of messages. They have to be delivered. And so the gospel is a specific message of good news pertaining to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's something that can come. It's not something that can come through osmosis or by a living example. In other words, I can't just live really well and do good things and then have you look at my life and say, I wonder how I could be saved from the penalty and consequence of my sin. No one thinks that way. You don't live well and someone says, I wonder if Jesus Christ came in the flesh to come and die and rise for me sometime in the past. No one intuits the gospel simply by watching us live. Now, certainly our life is a testimony to the gospel's power, but you cannot intuit the gospel message. It must be preached with words. You have to open your mouth and tell people who Jesus is, what he's done, where their condition is, and what they must do to be saved. Romans 10:14, Paul says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Then he argues, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 17, so therefore, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The argument is this: if I don't go and open my mouth and preach to you, you won't hear the gospel. And if you don't hear the gospel, you will not be saved. You won't have faith in Christ. And so the logical conclusion is that you must preach the gospel, share the gospel with words, communicate to people this good news. And so the gospel came to the Thessalonians with words. He explains, though, it did not come by word only. It wasn't just the words. It wasn't that I just got up monotone and just started giving you information and then you got saved. There's more to that. He also notes here that it came in power. In power. Dunamai in the Greek. What does it mean for the gospel to come in power? Now, this Greek word means power, even is rendered in some cases really explosive power. We get the word dynamite from this word. Now, they didn't have dynamite back then, so you can't say it is the same word, but you get the idea behind the power behind this word. In some uses of the word, it does pertain to miracles. Sometimes this power in the Bible is referring to a miracle. But the gospel would certainly be accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders. The apostles, they did miracles while they were preaching to validate the message. And Paul may have performed miracles in Thessalonica in order to confirm the validity of his message. That's possible. But scholars are quick to note that the word usage here has to do with the power of the preaching and the power of the message that's being conveyed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a famous preacher, said that preaching is theology on fire. I love that quote. Preaching is theology on fire. He also said it is logic on fire. You take logic, you take arguments, you take the word of God, and you set it on fire for other people. God uses this kind of preaching, and good preaching, powerful preaching, takes the truth of the word of God and ignites it with passion. He's also said, Lloyd-Jones added this too, he says, a dull preacher is a contradiction of terms. I love that. R.C. Sproul said, it is a sin to be a dull preacher. I don't know if I want to go that far, because heaven forbid I'm ever dull and boring as I preach, but you get the idea that there has to be some kind of power. There has to be some kind of a force of will behind the communication of the message. If I were to get up here and just monotone, just kind of talk you through the exact same points, you would fall asleep, right? Especially 6 o'clock at night, you'd fall asleep. No, we want to make sure that the gospel is communicated with passion. John Piper was once asked, if you don't know who John Piper, he's a powerful preacher. He's got a long ministry. But John Piper was asked one time, well, how is it that you can preach the gospel with such power and such passion week after week? And this is how he answered. I love this. He says, you have to preach as though the Bible is the most fascinating, exciting book in the whole world. And he says, because it is. You have to preach that way. And so this message, there is nothing more important that I could be telling you than the message of the gospel that can save your soul. So if this is the most important thing I could ever say, then woe to me if I'm ever dull and boring in the pulpit. Okay? So that's what Paul says here. He says, we came to you with this gospel by words, but we came to you in power. We were lit on fire by this message. We want to make sure you understand that this came to you in power. And then he adds, thirdly, that the gospel came in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. You can preach a true gospel. You can preach this true gospel with power and passion. But if the Holy Spirit does not get a hold of you and open ears and open eyes and enliven your mind and give you understanding and transform your heart, then the message itself is going to fall on deaf ears and nothing's going to change. The Holy Spirit then takes the truth of God, the message of the gospel, and he applies it to the hearer. So he takes these words. Why is preaching so important? It's not my sermon. It's not me as a preacher. No, what's important, what's powerful is the message, the truth of the gospel that gets communicated to you. And then when you hear that and the Spirit takes those words and uses them, that's what can transform your mind and your heart. It's not me and it's not my prep. It is the living truth of God that changes people. So that's why this must be proclaimed. And when the gospel is proclaimed and people begin to turn from their sins and trust in Christ, you know that the gospel is working. It's doing its thing. I oftentimes will hear people say to me after a message, they'll say something to the effect of, well, I felt like you were preaching right at me. Well, I'm going to tell you a little secret. I'm not. I'm usually just preaching to myself and you get to get caught in the crossfire. But I'm not directing a message specifically to one person. I never write my sermons that way. I try to write for the purpose of reaching the entire church. I try to contemplate what does everybody in the church need to hear. I do my best. But the bottom line is that if you're hearing something applied to you directly, that's not me. It's most likely the Spirit of God using his truth to convict you and to speak to you. So it's not Nate talking to you. It is likely, if it's Scripture, it's likely the Spirit of God using his word to communicate to you. And that's what happens here in Thessalonica. The Spirit of God uses this message. It comes to them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what was drawing them. That's why they were turning from their sins and repenting. That's why the church was established, because it was a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, he says the gospel came with full conviction. With full conviction. The sense of the Greek words here is confident assurance. Now, it certainly pertains to the assurance of the hearers, but it most likely pertains to the conviction of the preacher. They didn't come with a sort of a waffling opinion. They didn't come saying, well, I'm going to give you the span of options and we'll see what happens. No, they came with full conviction. Paul was not waffling in his preaching. He came with direct truth from the Word of God, and he was going to back this up with full confidence of biblical conviction. In fact, that's what Paul holds young Timothy, or excuse me, young Titus to, his disciple in Titus 2:15. He says, speak these things and exhort and reprove with full authority. He says, don't let anyone disregard you. So it's the same kind of thing that preachers, when they're preaching the truth of Scripture, are supposed to come with full assurance and full authority of the Word of God and full conviction. And as I said earlier, I believe that there is also a fifth component. The gospel came in word, it came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit, it came with full conviction, but it was also verified through testimony. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be for your sake, prove to be among you for your sake. In other words, this is their testimony. This is the fruit of their life. Whereas many opponents would accuse them of treachery and scandal, Paul asserts this in chapter 2, despite much opposition. He says he did not come and preach by way of error or impurity or of deceit. They didn't come as shysters to the church. They didn't come peddling something. They came in full confidence, full assurance. Their lives were on display. They were honest about their intentions. They were gentle. They were pure. He talks about in chapter 2, he says, we came to you as a mother and as a father. We came to you as spiritual parents trying to nourish and cherish you. So he says, my life has been put on full display before you as believers, and that is a testimony to the truth of the gospel. If you're hiding something, if you're not straightforward and honest, if there is deceit and guile in you as a minister, people will be suspicious. You can smell a fraud a mile away, I'm sure. And so if I was peddling something or selling something in this pulpit, you would hopefully know it. And you would reject me as a messenger of God. Certainly they had seen all these other people who come through. They'd seen scumbags show up in their church and give them garbage messages. And Paul alludes to that later on. And if that were the case, then the gospel would have been discredited. He says, but their godly testimony served to validate the message. Validates the message. Again, this is not a matter of living righteously equals sharing the gospel, but an ungodly life surely diminishes the power of the gospel as it's preached. And so in reminding the church of their election and of their salvation, Paul recounts to them the conditions around the arrival of the gospel in Thessalonica. But the question then persists, well, what did this message accomplish? What did it do? Which moves us to our next thought. Number two, the effect on the people. Verses 6 and 7. He writes, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So not only did they believe the gospel, but they undertook to live like genuine Christian believers. So the gospel took real root in their lives and it changed them. They became new people, regenerate people. Well, what became their model? Well, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur has said, Christians are the only Bible that some people will ever read. So when people meet you, if they know that you're a Christian and they don't know any other Christian, say that every single other person who said they're a Christian has either betrayed their trust or been and found to be a not an upright person. If you come to a person, you're talking to them and they know that you're a Christian, they're going to watch you. They're going to hear the words that come out of your mouth. They're going to look at the life that you live. They're going to look at your family. What is their spouse like? What's their marriage like? What are their kids like? Now, how do they work at their job? They're going to look at your life. And if you're living in such a way that is in alignment with the truth of the gospel, of the truth of God, then that's going to bear a good testimony. They're going to see. And let me just say, if you were to go to a place, a remote place, where no Christian had ever set foot, and people came to faith, they would naturally seek to imitate the Christians that led them to that faith. And so that's what's happening here. This pagan Gentile city, they had no idea what a Christian looked like. Put yourself back in this time period. This is the first century. Paganism is just run rampant all across the world. This is the first time that a Christian has ever set foot in this city and preached the gospel to them. And so what does it look like? What are they supposed to be as believers? And so they go to the only example that they know, but that's appropriate. And scripture is loaded with verses calling for godly imitation. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. In all the ways that I'm like Jesus, you should imitate that. And then Paul is very quick to denounce his other things in the ways that I'm not like Jesus. Don't do that. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. I've had grace poured on me because of my sin. But he says, in all the ways that I'm like Christ, imitate me. He told the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. He came to them to try to win them over to be like them, but for the purpose of getting them to be like him in all godliness and sincerity. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. So imitate God. When you look at the Bible, when you read the Gospels and you read about Jesus, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? What is he like? Imitate Christ. Be like God. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. When you meet a faithful believer, when you meet a Christian who's been walking with Christ for a long time, pay attention to what they're doing. That doesn't mean that you parrot every single thing that they do, especially if they're wrong. No. But look at the testimony of their life. How are they living? What are they doing? Pay attention. How do they deal with adversity? How do they deal with sickness and death? How do they deal with turmoil? When they get fired from their job, how do they respond? Do they go to their job and tell their boss off and make a scene? No, they don't. They shouldn't. How do believers live? Again, this is an issue of godly imitation, imitating those who are faithful in the Christian faith. And that should be a challenge to all of us. Certainly a challenge to me. I want to live like a believer. I want to live like Christ. We should live in such a way that is godly and faithful. And those who observe us should see us living faithfully as believers. Back in verse 4, Paul testifies to the fact that the church has been chosen by God. God chose them. And in these following verses, they make this case for the election that they have received. If they weren't chosen, the gospel would have no effect. How do you know that you're chosen by God? Are you a Christian? It's very simple. Has God changed you? And if they weren't chosen, they would not have responded to the message. It would have fallen on deaf ears. And we see further evidence of the genuineness of their faith. And I think that there really are four arguments for their salvation, for their election in verses 6 through 7. For the sake of the logical flow, I'm going to kind of do these out of order here. But the first thing about this is he says they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word with joy. When unbelievers, people who hate God, when they hear the gospel and they reject it, all it does is produce anger and disdain. So when a person has rejected God completely, they do not believe in God, they don't trust Him, they hate Him, you share the gospel with them and it only makes them more angry. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm not a sinner. You're a sinner, right? That's how people respond when you tell them about these things. Or why would God punish sin? What kind of a God is that? Or they'll say, this message is foolish. This message is obscene. That God would send His Son to die a sinner's death on the cross. Why would a loving God do that? Those are the kind of responses you get from a person who does not believe the gospel, who has not been changed. But when a person comes to Christ and then they hear this message, that their sins have been forgiven and they've been restored to God and reconciled to God through Christ. When they hear that message, what does it produce? It produces great joy, right? When we sing songs like Joy to the World, the joy is this news of Christ, that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. He makes a way for us to come to Him. And joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that they received the gospel with joy is an evidence that they have been chosen by God for salvation. They have believed in Him. It took root in them and they're genuinely saved. Secondly, it says they received the word joyfully in much tribulation. We saw last time from Acts chapter 17 that there was an uproar in the city, that many people came and dragged the churchgoers out and persecuted them. Yet despite this tribulation and this affliction, they still received the gospel with joy. When being a Christian costs you nothing, then your faith is less likely to be not worth very much to you. But when confessing Christ brings on affliction and you still joyfully accept Him, it's further evidence that your faith is genuine. Again, when it costs you a lot to be a Christian and you still make profession, you still love the Lord, my goodness, it's a sight to behold. And even when you receive that gospel with great joy, it doesn't matter how much people despise you. Thirdly, and we've already mentioned this, the people had become imitators of the disciples. Their faith and their testimony had a transformative effect. Their lives began to change because of this gospel. The process of sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, begins only when a person's justification in Christ is sure. And lastly, their salvation had taken root. Look at verse 7. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This word for example can also be rendered model. They became a model. After only 3 short months, they had become a model church to, he says, all believers in the surrounding regions. Can you fathom that? We've been a church for, actually, it'll be 8 years in the first week of January that we've been here in Gilmanton, okay? And over time, I've been praying and hoping and working to make sure that our witness to this town, to this region, is good. And it seems as though the Lord is bearing fruit through this ministry, through this church, and I praise God for that. But can you imagine 3 months into your church plant. Three months in. We were still hiding in the, no one even knew we were here. We were so small and so insignificant at the time. But 3 months in, and their faith is traveling around the known world after only 3 months. That is remarkable. That's a work of God. Not only had they received the gospel and believed with joy, they believed in the midst of affliction. Not only had they believed the gospel in the midst of affliction, but the gospel had a powerful effect on their lives. Not only had the gospel had a powerful effect on their lives, but they became a model church of Christian faithfulness to all the churches and towns of the surrounding area. Which leads us to number three, the witness of the church. The witness of the church. In what ways were they a model church? In what ways? Look at verse 8. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place that your faith has gone forth." Remember that Thessalonica was a port city. It was along a major trade route. And so tens of thousands of people came through the city on a weekly basis. And the church is right there in the midst of all this traffic flow. People are going by. They had lots and lots of opportunities to share the gospel and even to send people along this road to other places. And Paul says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them. The Greek word for sounded forth means blasted forth, even trumpeted. So they were a gospel trumpet in that city to all the other regions. Their church was a loudspeaker of gospel preaching to anybody who would pass by. Pretty remarkable. Now, they would have been preaching in the city, but they also would have begun to send missionaries and gospel ministers along the Ignatian Way, carrying that message with them. He says that their message has gone forth in Macedonia and Achaia. These are the regions that they're living in. Macedonia isn't a city, by the way. Macedonia is a Greek province to the north. So not just one small town, but a large region of towns, even cities. While Achaia is the southern province. So Macedonia would have included the cities of Philippi and Berea, while Achaia included the cities like Athens and Corinth. So large, large regions of people, large, large cities, hundreds of thousands of people in these regions. And so their evangelistic efforts were spreading far and wide. But Paul includes it's not just in those regions, he says, but in every place their faith has gone forth. Well, how far is their faith going? I don't know, Paul, how far you want to travel, right? That's the idea. It's going out. It's going out. So not just their missionary efforts, but the testimony of their faith is spreading. So much so that Paul includes that their testimony is so great that he and his companions have no need to say anything. They show up in a new city and they say, "Where you guys are coming from?" "Well, we're coming from Thessalonica." "Thessalonica? I've heard of that place. I heard that there's like some kind of a spiritual movement going on there. The people are becoming Christians and they're preaching the gospel. Everything's changing. You guys came from there?" "Yeah, we did." "Well, we've heard about that place." So their reputation has preceded them. So they don't have to say anything when they go to a new city, when people hear that they've come from the city that they've come from. And so their word has gone forward, their faith has gone forward, also the witness of their love and hospitality has gone out. So not just their testimony, look at verse 9. "For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you." This church had received the apostles well. They would have certainly given them food and lodging while they were there with them. Of course, the stories of their persecution would have traveled far and wide as well. But in the face of all that, these believers would have received them well. And so their love and their hospitality went out and went forth. Number four, the witness also included their repentance and their radical transformation. How they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This Greek word for turned means to turn about, to turn oneself around. This is nothing short of repentance. Repentance is a change of your mind that is purpose of changing direction. So it's not just that you feel bad about your sin. You also have a conviction in you, a desire to obey God and to go the right direction. So that is true repentance. And these pagans, they had stopped worshiping idols. Instead, he says, they've turned. They've turned away from idols and they've turned to God to serve not just a dead piece of wood, but a living and true God. This is a turning point. This was abrupt. This is pronounced. So formerly idol worshipers, now worshipers of the true and living Almighty God. So that testimony went forth as well. Fifthly, they're also noting their service of the Lord God. Christian service is a marker of a faithful example when you serve. Romans 6:16 through 18 speaks of such a radical change of allegiance, whereas prior to our conversion, we are slaves of sin resulting in death. But once we're redeemed in Christ, the Bible says we become slaves of righteousness, which is leading to eternal life. So now, no longer are you a slave to your sin and your past. Now, there's a conviction in you, there's a purpose in you that says, no, I have to do what's right. Now, because of your own sin nature, you'll fall off and you'll have to repent. But the very core of who you are as a believer desires and knows that you have to obey the Lord. So something in you, your personal conviction, your purpose, your new identity is to be a slave to righteousness. You want to obey God. It's our joy to obey God. And when we don't obey God, it makes us feel terrible. Whereas the unbelieving world, they sin with no qualms at all. But for us, sin is a grave thing because we love God and we want to do what pleases Him. And so therefore, we are slaves of righteousness. And so they have turned from idolatry and wickedness to godly Christian service. And then finally, lastly, they've turned to the Lord in service, but also look at verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is nothing short of the expectant hope. In fact, this becomes the key theme in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The notion of waiting eagerly for the return of Christ. Even though the Son of God has already come from heaven, He came in the flesh. That's why we celebrate Christmas. This is the advent of the Son of God to earth. He comes, He lives on earth for 33 years. He dies on the cross, and then He's raised from the dead. So Paul includes these spiritual and theological realities. He says, but also to rescue us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the Savior and the Redeemer. So there's a present reality of the gospel. He saves you now from the punishment of your sin, from the punishment of a future sin, condemnation in the future. But there's also a future reality as well. It's not just that He saves you now. He saves you now and forever. He says that He will come again from heaven to rescue us from the future wrath, the wrath to come. I believe this speaks to the second coming of Christ, even though verse 10 really could be applied to both things. Later on in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul tells them that God has not destined them for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it all starts with the gospel. That's the beginning. That's the core of it, which is preached verbally and powerfully and convictionally in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it produces in God's elect saving faith, genuine repentance. It produces love. It produces joy, service, hope. The gospel does all of this in us. And this is the testimony of the gospel's power in Thessalonica. It's also the testimony of every Christian believer who's been called and saved by His grace. And so we never want to forget the gospel's power, that this message. And the funny thing about the gospel is that you can communicate the message of the gospel, you can communicate the information about Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And even if you do a poor job, if people worry about sharing the gospel in a way that's not right. Now, certainly if you get information wrong, that impedes things. But even if you don't do it, you stumble and you stutter over yourself and you just can't quite get the words right and it feels weird and it feels odd. People have been saved through the worst possible presentations of the gospel. I've heard testimony of people getting saved and, yeah, the person had no idea what they were doing, but I heard the message and I got saved. So God is not relying on your ability to be a good communicator. Now, don't labor to be a bad one, but God can work in spite of all that because it's not you that saves people. It's the truth of the gospel of Christ. He's the one who saves people and He uses, faulty people like us to do that ministry all the time. And so don't be bashful. Don't be shy. God can use you. God can preach the gospel through you. He can share that testimony through your life to other people. And that message has a powerful effect. It has a powerful effect today, had a powerful effect here in Thessalonica. And this message is going to go forth through all the world until the end comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the transformative power of the gospel. This simple, simple message that can change people's lives, that can turn the world upside down. It is this message that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he has lived on this earth a perfect, flawless, sinless life, and then given up that life on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. And then the penalty of sin dies with him, but he is buried and then rises the third day, and in his resurrection brings new life, eternal life, to all those who repent and trust in him for salvation. What a simple thing we can say, but what a powerful effect it has on those who are being saved. And so, Father, I pray that we would continue to study the gospel, to be thankful for this message, never to grow tired of it, but also to rejoice. And as we study this letter, Lord, I pray that you would bring about fruit in our own life, that we would just see the power of this and see our need to grow closer to you and understand this powerful message. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you, Lord, for all of us gathering tonight. What a blessing it is to be together. And so I pray that you bless each person here to your praise and glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.